1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, working our way through this rapture-ready church. Appreciate your prayers. We did a funeral today for Melissa Harvey's grandma, Geneva Bowman. Went very well, and appreciate your prayers for that. And we had one fella that kind of gave an invitation. You know, at a funeral, you can't really give an altar call, but we always give the gospel and give him opportunity, folks calling the Lord. And there was one fella that raised his hand, guy I'd say in his 30s or so, that he had prayed to call on the Lord as Savior, was unable to follow up on him. But we trust the Lord. It was sincere, and trust that God will help him grow in his faith. So I always appreciate opportunities to do funerals. It sounds probably a little odd, but I really enjoy doing funerals for folks. And it's an opportunity to share scripture that applies directly to their situation and the grief. And then it's a great opportunity to give the gospel. I like what Charles Spurgeon, he told, he had a college out of the church there years ago. And he used to tell his college students, the preacher boys, he would say, whenever you're preaching a funeral, he says, then you have to stick the dagger in deep and turn it. Was his description. What he meant by that was, give the gospel. This is the time. People are thinking about death and eternity. And he says, you know, take advantage of that and go straight for giving the gospel. So we appreciate your prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read the last two verses of this chapter. And I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but we're going to chase a little rabbit trail tonight. And imagine that. But I don't think I'm on here, Dave. That might be my fault. And we're going to chase a little rabbit trail, and I'll just work off of this one, I guess. I'm on. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. In verse number 19, he makes reference to something that is pretty significant in the Christian life and has a great deal to do with when the Lord comes back. And if you'll notice right at the beginning, he references a thing called the crown of rejoicing. Now, why is that so interesting? It's interesting because the Bible says there are five crowns that are available to Christians that the Lord presents at his coming. So, and he mentions this one here. And so what I want to do tonight is I just want to touch on those five crowns that every Christian has available, that are available to Christians. And we'll explain what we mean by this. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless. Father, we're in your word again now tonight, and we ask that you would bless. I ask that somehow you'd take these thoughts and these passages of put together and God, apply into our lives, help us to grow and be better Christians, to be more effective in this world. And Lord, like the church here, it appears at least, Lord, they were rapture ready. I pray that'd be true for each of us, that when your coming finally takes place, that if we're alive and here, that we'd be ready and we'd be able to see some of these crowns presented to us. So fill me with your spirit, I pray, dear Lord, and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Believers' crowns. Now, the word crown here in this passage and the others we're going to look at is not what, when you think of a crown, you hear that term, you think of something you get when you go to Burger King, right? Little kids go to Burger King, you get that little crown, you think something a king wears. That is not what is being referenced in these terms for a crown here. It's not something a king wore. It was not something, let me ask this question. For the most part, how do kings become kings, generally? How does somebody become a king? By birth, yeah, they're born a king. They don't necessarily do anything to earn that crown. They don't necessarily, they just happen to inherit it, you know, just happen to be born. Their daddy was a king and their mama was a queen. So this isn't referring some type of royalty or anything like that. Rather, this term crown here, and as it's used in the passage we're going to go to, was referring to a type of reward that was given out at the games that the Greeks would play. And you know, the Greeks were the originators of the Olympics. And so they would present these crowns, as they're called here. They would be something more like a type of wreath that was placed on a head, a type of, what would you call it, garland maybe? Would that be correct? Something that they would place on their head. When the person won that game, and they were the best, the fastest, the strongest, whatever, they got the most points, in a big public forum, they would come, just like the Olympics, and they would not get a medal around their neck. They would place this crown, this wreath on their head as a indication, as a reward for victory, is what it was. Kind of like we get a trophy or something today. That's the idea behind this. So when it says a crown of rejoicing, we talk about five crowns that believers can get. There are five rewards. There are five trophies, so to speak, that God will present to us if we meet the qualifications, if we fulfill the requirements. And so five of them, they're presented at the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, give an account of ourselves, it is at that point that God evaluates our lives as Christians. He presents one or five or none of these. He presents to us in response to our behavior. Now, we're going to look briefly at each of these five tonight. And but before we do, I want to point some things out. I want to make this very clear. At no time does the Bible teach that an unsaved person will receive any of these crowns. It is impossible for an unsaved person to receive one of these crowns. It is for Christians, people who have been saved, trusted Christ. Question, how many lost people will there be at the judgment seat of Christ? None. They face the great white throne judgment. And so, no Christian, no unsaved person, non-Christian, will receive this. Only qualified believers get these. And the other thing I want to point out, and we'll touch on this when we get to one of them in particular, none of these crowns have anything to do with salvation. All right? In other words, none of these crowns are salvation. It's not something it's not our salvation. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is not rewarded. Salvation is given as a what? A gift, a free gift. They don't give out trophies as free. Well, nowadays they do, you know, some of the kids' things. Every kid on there gets a trophy. Generally, in your games, you don't get a first place gold. What do they give at the Olympics? Gold medal. You don't get one of those. They don't just give them to everybody. They have to be earned. So this has nothing to do with salvation. Now, some of the terms used here, some people misunderstand, and they apply that crown of life, so to speak, and they'll say, oh, that's salvation. That is not it. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. A question, some guy wins first place, he gets a big trophy, can he boast? Sure he can. Yeah, he earned that thing, man. He puts it up on the shelf. He wants everybody to see it. Hey, we get saved. We can't boast on anything. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. So it is none of the unsaved people get any of these crowns. These crowns, none of them have anything to do with salvation. They have only to do with sanctification. And that's my life as a Christian, how I live my life once I'm saved. So that means it applies, I trust, to everybody here this evening. Now, here's the exciting thing. These crowns are available for us here tonight. We can, it is very possible, in fact, it's desirable, that we, all of us here tonight, someday we're going to stand before judgment seat of Christ, literally before the Lord Jesus, in flesh and blood, glorified flesh and blood, but in our bodies, and we could receive some of these crowns. All of us are eligible at this point. And so it'd be good to know what they are and what are they for? What do you get them for? And that's what we want to do. The first one I want to look at, and I'm just going to go as they appear in the Bible. We're going to work our way through here as they appear in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you might want to write this. This is something I find interesting. You might want to write it back in a flyleaf of your Bible or page in the back there, a blank one, just the different crowns a Christian can get and the references, and would be something to look at in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Now this, the idea of this this word crown referring to winning a competition fits in perfectly here. You'll notice this as I begin reading. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. In other words, obtain that prize. I put in the margin Bible right beside that. I put down this. Get in it to win it. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, run like you mean it. You're in this race called life. Press on that thing. Get after that thing. Now look what he says. Every man that striveth for the mastery or for the award, to be in first place, to be the best, is temperate in all things. What does that word temperate mean? What's he talking about there? Self-discipline. Correct. In fact, I put in the margin of my Bible, self-control, discipline. He's going to win that race. He's got to lose the weight. He's got to run. He's got to do this, that, and the other. He's got to be disciplined if he's going to win that race. And so that's what he's saying. Every man that strives to win the mastery, man, he wants to get in first place. He controls himself. He brings himself under strict regimen. Now, they do it, the guys doing to win this game, they do it for a corruptible crown. Those little ivy leaves or whatever, they're going to fade and fall away. That trophy is going to decay someday. So they do it for a corruptible crown, but we, believers, an incorruptible crown. So there's your first crown mentioned in the Bible for believers is what's called the incorruptible crown. Let's read on down. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that just beateth the air, not just slinging my arms around, going through the motions. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, he's saying this crown will be given to those who live a successful Christian life. Now, in particularly, well, let me say it this way. Living a successful Christian life requires discipline. I hate to say this because it convicts me, but being a successful Christian, I cannot be, let me put it this way, I cannot be a successful Christian if I am not disciplined. I've got to be disciplined. Question, can you be a successful growing Christian if I be a successful growing Christian if I don't read my Bible? Yes or no? No. Now, that doesn't come natural. I've got to discipline myself. I've got to say, all right, wait a minute. This is important. This is a priority in my life. I need to take some time. I need to read my Bible. I need to discipline myself to do that. Prayer, church attendance, all of these things require discipline. And a successful Christian, like just like if I'm going to be a successful athlete, if I'm going to be the best guy on the basketball court, if I'm going to be the best guy on the football team, I've got to discipline myself on what I eat, how much I eat. I am on a seafood diet. If I see it, I eat it, and very disciplined at that. But I've got to be careful what I eat. How many folks here played sports at some point in the past? Did the coach ever tell you, all right, guys, don't eat this, eat that, don't eat this, can't do it? Anybody know what I'm talking about? They do all that. Why? They're teaching you got to be in best shape. And so he says it requires discipline, requires diligence. It requires lots of effort. It requires self-denial. And so if I'm going to be a good Christian, if I'm going to get that crown, that incorruptible crown, and be rewarded, I must discipline myself to do what the Bible requires me to do as a good Christian. I've got to die to self. I've got to really give myself to the Lord. This crown is for those who dedicate themselves completely to the Lord Jesus and live for Him without reservation. And I want to point out, this is not just for quote unquote full-time Christian ministers. This is for all Christians. A teenager can earn the incorruptible crown. Can be sold out to the Lord, disciplined, dedicated Lord Jesus, dying to self, putting aside from the world, and just sold out for Jesus Christ. A teenager can do that. A middle-aged person can do that. A senior citizen can do that. And even someone as old as Ed can do that. So the incorruptible crown, sold out. That encourages me. You know what? It's not easy living for God in an old sinful world. And God says, you know, if you put the effort in, if your Christianity is real to you and it means something to you and you're willing to pay the price to be a good Christian, hey, I'm going to reward you for that. I'm going to give you a crown for that. Second of all, the second crown mentioned, come back to 1 Thessalonians, the one we just had here. As I said, I want to work as they appear in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 9, here it is. We just read a little bit ago. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is called the crown of rejoicing. Sometimes you will read about this, or you hear a preacher talk about this crown as the soul winner's crown. And this is crown are given to those who work diligently at winning others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had won these folks in Thessalonica to the Lord. He had preached the gospel to them. He had given of himself to them. He had served them. Remember he said earlier, like a father with a child. And he had given himself to them. He had won them to Christ. And he said, listen, if you do that, there's a crown of rejoicing for you. God honors those who work hard at winning others to Christ. Now, let me say this. This is important. I think we understand this, but I think it's important to say. This crown, this reward, is not given based on the numbers that I may have racked up as a soul winner. You follow what I'm saying? We get the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't ask for a little soul winning Bible and say, all right, how many notches you got in there of folks you led to the Lord? How many professions of faith? It's not based on that. You know why it's not based on that? Because I can't save one soul. Christ does that. He rewards us for our efforts, our faithfulness in giving out the word of God, our obedience to God, our diligence in trying to win others to the Lord. How much of a priority being a witness and sharing the gospel with others, how much of a priority that had in our lives. Listen, if we have the idea, let someone else share the gospel, we're never going to see this crown. If we have the idea, well, you know, I don't know, I'm just afraid of what people think. I hear this, and I've no doubt I've said this in years gone by. I know I've felt this way. Oh, I'm not a good talker. I'm just, you know, I'm a little afraid to talk to people or whatnot. Listen, God's not going to say, well, you know you were afraid. You weren't a good talker. I'll go ahead and give it to you anyway. That ain't going to happen. It's for those who say, you know, hell's real. Heaven's real. Jesus is the only way to escape it. I feel like I need to do something. I need to have a part. I need to be involved in this one way or another. Whatever I can do, I'm going to do it. And so this reward is the soul winner's crown, not based on numbers that we win to the Lord or we rack up, but the effort we make, the priority it has in our life. Now, let's go to crown number 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So far, we've got the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing. Let's look at number 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse number 7, 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul's at the end of his life. This is one of the last letters he wrote under the inspiration of God. He's writing to his preacher boy, Timothy, his assistant in the ministry. And Paul knows he's at the end. Verse 6, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I think it's interesting when you read the Bible how men of God referred to their death. My time of departure. It sounds like he's getting on a train or a plane, you know, departure time. But look what he says, verse 7. For I have fought a good fight. Now, the wording here is very important, and I'll point it out here in a moment. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth. Now, what does that word henceforth mean? therefore, or because of that, because verse 7 is true, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Huh. Here's another crown. Now, this one is called a crown of righteousness. That throws some people. Because the Bible teaches that there are two types of righteousness in the Bible. One is what we would call imparted righteousness. That's what I get. That's what a person gets when they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Romans, I think it's chapter 4, says God imparts to them His righteousness. He puts it to their account. And in the record books of heaven, as far as my legal standing before God is, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. Perfectly righteous. That's imparted to me. That's put to my account. I don't earn it. I can't do anything to get it. I just accept Christ and He does that for me. The other type of righteousness in the Bible is what's called practical righteousness. The imparted righteousness takes place in a moment at salvation. I'm declared righteous. Now, here's the problem. We don't always live up to our standing, do we? No. That's where the practical righteousness, once I trust Christ as Savior, how I live my life as a Christian, my obedience to God determines what my practical righteousness is, how righteous I live my life. Not to keep my salvation, not to earn it in any way, shape, or form, but simply because I'm saved, the righteousness that God has declared me to be, I want to try and live up to that as best as I can. I want to try and be as righteous in my actions as I possibly can. Now look what he says here. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a crown given for those who live righteously. Now look how he describes living righteously in verse number 7. That's what he says. He says, verse 7 is true, therefore, I'm waiting on that crown of righteousness. Now look what it is. I have fought a good faith. There's a key word in that phrase that I just said. Anybody want to take a guess what I think the key word is? Okay, I don't think it's fought. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's fight. A. That tells us a lot, that little one-letter word. I have fought a good fight. What does that imply? Okay, over the course of time. But what does it tell me about fights? Yeah, there can be a bunch of them. There can be a lot of different fights out there. But he says, I fought a what? A good fight. There was a certain one. In my life, I focused my life on one particular fight. I wasn't out there fighting this, that, and the other, and everything. But I have one thing in life. I fought a good fight. What was the fight Paul gave him? What was the fight that Paul gave himself that he fought? It's a fight for the gospel. Take the gospel into all the world. That was every persecution he had, every opposition he faced, was because he was preaching the gospel. He doesn't say this, but we could put it this way. Hey, you know, he could have fought the Roman government. Question, was the Roman government corrupt? Oh, good grief. They're almost as bad as ours. And, I think it's the other way around. But, yeah, they were corrupt, but that wasn't my fight. I didn't give myself the fight to government. He could have fought abortion, put in our context. Could have fought sodomite rights. Could have fought this, that, and the other. He said, but I got one thing, and I fought that. Now, if you read through Paul's writings under the inspiration of God, you read through them, he had that one fight, but he took some jabs at these as he's going along. You know, he didn't just ignore those. He took some backhand slaps as he's going along. But one fight. You know what I think, and I've tried to do this here at Mountain Lake, but what I think would be good for our church is to focus on one thing for Christ and just zero in on that. You know what I think that one thing ought to be? Taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world. Whether it's here in Oakland, around the world, just zero in on that and give ourselves to that. He says, I have fought. That would be a good thing for you and I. Say, my life's mission, my life's combat is going to be getting the gospel to as many people as I can. Keep as many people out of hell as I possibly can. I've fought a good fight. Now, let's look at the rest of it. So that's part of him getting this crown of righteousness. I've fought a good fight. Now, Anybody want to try and guess what the secret word is in the next phrase? My. I fought a good fight. Bunch I could have got involved in. I picked one. It was a good one. I fought that. God led me that one. I have finished my course. In other words, God had a plan laid out for my life. God had a course for me to run. Might not be the same course someone else had, but it was my course. And I found out what God's will was for my life, and I just ran it and ran it and ran it. And I finished my course. I'm at the end of my life. I can look back and I can say, you know, I fulfilled God's will for my life. Now, God's will for Paul's life was not the same as God's will for Peter's life. Paul was the apostle to the who? Gentiles. Peter was to who? The Jews. So Paul's course and Peter's course were, though, in the same direction, same Lord and all, but they were different in the particulars. And that's true for all of us. That's why it's wrong to compare yourself with other people. God's will for my life is not the same as God's will for Chuck's life. God's will for my life is not necessarily going to be the same as God's will for Greg's life. God has a course for each of us. And he says, I finished my course. So what we need to do is determine, all right, what's my course? I'd like to get that crown of righteousness. I'd like to have Jesus Christ himself present that to me. What is my course? What's the fight? I'm to fight. What's the course God has me in? Then he has a third phrase. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Anybody, what's the secret word? Thee, very good. You're catching on to my thinking. I have kept the faith. Hey, the faith here, he's not talking about the faith that we exercise. This is the faith, or you could put it this way, the doctrines that God has given to us. Sometimes the Bible teachings are called the faith. This is what we believe. Then other times the word faith is used as we're having faith in God, trusting God. These are what we believe to be true. Look what he says. I have kept the faith. I put it this way. This crown of righteousness is giving for those who stand for the word of God, stay faithful to the will of God, and safeguard the faith of God. In other words, he said, I didn't compromise the doctrines at all. What was handed to me in the Word of God by my teachers and trainers, I have kept that. That word kept there means to guard, to safeguard. I have protected the doctrines of God's Word from being corrupted or distorted or perverted in any ways. I have kept the faith. And one of our responsibilities as a church and as individuals is to make sure the doctrines of the Word of God are not distorted, are not cast aside, but they are kept strong and true. The faith. And one of my responsibilities as pastor is to keep this church doctrinally sound. Amen? That's what it is. That's more. Hey, I've just been thinking, I was kind of in a little debate on the computer with somebody the last few days going back and forth. And, you know, more important than crowds is truth. You know, compromise. You have so many churches today and individuals are compromising the faith in order to get a crowd. Paul doesn't talk about the crowds. He doesn't talk about numbers as far as success. He says, I'm at the end of my life. I look back. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course and I've kept the faith. Therefore, God has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Another crown. Come over to James chapter 1 and verse 12. And James chapter 1 verse 12. This is the fourth crown mentioned. We got another one after this. James chapter 1 and verse number 12. Now, this one here gets twisted. I'll mention this now. About 10 years ago, there was a fellow in town here. He was in another church, another denomination, and he would send out a monthly newsletter. It was about 3-4 pages long. And he'd have articles and different things happening in our church and whatnot. And it came here and I enjoyed it. I would look at it and see what's going on. I'm always looking for ideas or something to do or whatever, way to make our bulletin different or whatever. And he began a series. He wasn't the pastor of a church. He was a guy in a church, but sent it out through the church. And he began a series and was titled this, Sounds Good, But. And he dealt with different things. And one of them was, showed up one month, and it was, the title was, It Sounds Good, But. And the subject was, Eternal Security. I cannot lose my salvation. He said, that sounds good, but. And then he went on through about, it was just one page, probably two or three columns, trying to teach, trying to suggest the Bible does not teach that we have eternal security. Trying to suggest the Bible teaches we can lose our salvation. Well, I read that thing and I thought, well, that's not even close to true. He's taking verses out of context. He's using verses that aren't talking about salvation and making them like they are. And I thought, I'll write him a letter. So I got out and got the computer and wrote down. I wrote about a page, page and a half. And I just said, you know, you need to read this verse in the context and different things. And he used different ones. And I gave him verses on security and a whole slew of them. I went down and said, this verse, you can't lose salvation, this one, eternal life, da, 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 just like I do here. I wrote them all out very clear, very nicely. And I'm very nice. And I sent them to him. And lo and behold, about a week later, I get a letter back about 8 pages long. And, well, I don't know my Bible. And he goes through. But I noticed the second letter, the letter I got back from him, he didn't have any scripture. He would just write everything and just writing these things down and this. If that was so, then this, that, and the other. So I wrote back again. I said, it's interesting, but there wasn't any verses in your response to my letter. I said, here are verses that very clearly teach eternal security. I would like for you to tell me why they're not teaching eternal security. If they're not, what do they mean? And my letter back was, and nothing, I didn't write any profound. I just wrote down the verses we always use. And the letter I got back was, I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. Now, I said all that to say this. This was a verse that he used to teach that we can lose our salvation. Now, let me see if you can see why that's faulty. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of what? Life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He was saying the crown of life was eternal life, living forever with God in heaven. Now, anybody want to take a shot? We're a small crowd, and I'm ahead of schedule this evening. And anybody want to take a shot? Why would we say, no, that's not talking about eternal life there? Why would we say that verse isn't talking about eternal life? Look what it says. Look very carefully. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. What is, if the crown of life being given is salvation, is eternal life, what do we have to do to get it? According to that, we got to endure temptation. We got to be tried. The idea there is passing a test. Listen. We can turn to 25 verses just like that that tell us salvation is not by passing a test. Salvation is by receiving a gift. If this was talking about having eternal life, then that would, the Bible would contradict itself. It cannot be teaching eternal life. What he's saying here is, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That word temptation there means the trials of the everyday Christian life. It is not talking about temptation to do evil. The word temptation itself is used various ways in the Bible. And so the Bible talks about God tempting Abraham when he told him to take Isaac, his son, and offer him up. Does God tempt people to do evil? No. So when it says God was tempting him, he wasn't soliciting him to do evil. He was doing what to Abraham? Testing him.
He was putting Abraham to a test. So that's what the term here means, to face tests, to face difficulties, to face situations where I'm going to have to make the decision, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? That's the thing, the trials that we face. Now, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when he's had that test and he's made it through, he shall receive the crown of life. Sometimes this crown is called the martyr's crown. People who face opposition because of their love for the Lord, their commitment to the Lord, they face all this opposition, all this trials from the world, and they remain faithful. They endure them, and God says, I'm going to reward you for that. I put this statement down. When we love the Lord, we will be hated by the world. Love for the Lord equals hatred of the world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to spit in your face. But it does mean this, we're going against the grain. We are going against the values of this world. I've been on a two-day, I mentioned before, I was in a discussion with some fella in Indianapolis. I was one of the young people in our youth group when we were in Indianapolis, had written something, and I wrote back a response about, I don't remember what it was, Romney or somebody, some political stuff going on. And somehow this issue of sodomy came up. And so it's like this bulletin board, and we're writing back and forth, and people are putting all those things on. And I was simply teaching that sodomy is wrong. Homosexual lifestyle is an ungodly lifestyle. It's unscriptural. God forbids it. And I'll tell you, and the person in Indianapolis agreed with that, and you know, out of our youth group, they're in the church now, they got their kids of their own, but I tell you what, people coming down on that, telling us we're hating them, we're hate mongers, we're homophobic, we're, what was the other word they use? Gay bashing. And all we said was, gave some scripture, you know, it's wrong, God condemns it. And here's the thing that got me. One of the several of the people on there, they said, you know, I'm a Sunday school teacher in a Baptist church. And I think it's wrong to talk against sodomites. There's many good people. They use gay. Talk against gay. There's many good people. I have a lot of dear friends. That tells me we have Sunday school teachers in our Baptist churches who are not teaching that sodomy is wrong. Listen to me. I'm convinced. Now, I'm taking a rabbit trail a little bit off the rabbit trail. But I'm convinced, I am becoming more convinced all the time that our church and churches like ours around the country, around the world, where we are going to start feeling the pressure and get the opposition, maybe eventually persecution, is on this matter of sodomy. Just like Lot did when he spoke up down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, you ought not to do this, when they were coming to rape the angels. And they said this, who made you a judge over us? And that is exactly where we're going to be at. I think that's where the church is going to lose our tax-exempt status somewhere down the road. I'm just telling you the way I think it's going to play out. I think that's where we're going to start having fines placed on us. Just like it's going to be being against sodomy is going to be equated to racism. It's going to be one and the same. If you say sodomites are wrong, then you're the same thing as a racist. And it's two completely different things. So what I'm trying to say is this. God says, if you'll stand for me, if you'll endure the temptations, the trials in this whole wicked world, and you stay true to the word of God and stay strong on that which is right, God says, I'll reward you. I'll bless you for that. I've got a crown of life that I'll give to you. Now, we got one more crown, and it's back in 1 Peter. Now, this one's a little more selective. And I said all of us in here could get this. That's not exactly correct. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. The Bible says this. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Question, when he says the elders, who's he talking about? Pastors. It's not the old folks. It's not the... I better be careful. It's the pastors. The elders, which are among you, I exhort. Who am also an elder. He says, I'm a pastor also. This is Peter. and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So this is a pastor writing to pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Then, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, verse 1, you elders, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's addressing pastors here who faithfully pastor their flock. They feed the flock. They try to be a good example. They're not in it for the wrong motives. They're not trying to be hateful and mean and lord it over them. And God says, if you do that, be an example of the flock, who's the chief shepherd? Jesus. He says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, second coming, he's going to give you a crown of glory. Sometimes I enjoy pastoring. I really do. Sometimes I don't go out to fellowships too much anymore, but occasionally I do, preacher's fellowships, and they're fine. But sometimes I go to them, and I'd hear these preachers, and they would just moan and complain of how terrible it is, and, oh, it's just so hard to be a pastor, and, oh, this, that, and the other. And, man, I would go to these things, and I'd leave depressed. I was happy when I showed up, and I'd leave saying, man, I didn't realize I had it this hard. This is terrible. I get back, and every now and then I come across this passage in my devotions, and I think, you know, it is a great privilege to be able to pastor a church. And if I do it right, if I follow God's instructions here, and I do it right, God says He'll give the pastor a crown of glory. Isn't that something? So it's not like, oh, these guys, this just, since we're getting stuff off my chest. I'll tell you what irks me. You have some football player, some millionaire, and they get saved, and they give all that up, and they'll say stuff like this. I gave up millions and millions for the Lord, and now I'm serving God. I'm telling you, to serve God, you don't give up nothing. I mean, you don't give up anything. I tell you what. How much is that crown of glory in heaven? What's that worth in monetary terms? Can't be measured. It's comparing apples and oranges. So listen, don't buy it when a preacher comes and say, oh, how terrible he's given up, how much he's given up to serve God. That is a lie, because if he does it right, God's going to reward him. I like that crown of glory. I like that concept. And so, given to pastors who faithfully, I put it this way, lead and feed the church. Now, we're saved by grace. This is the neatest thing. This just is so neat. God saves us completely by grace. We do nothing. We just accept salvation. He forgives our sin. He cleanses us. He gives us a new life. The Holy Spirit moves within. We've got all of this He does for us. Then He says this, if you'll sell out and live for me, I'll give you rewards on top of it. Now, if I was the one setting this arrangement up, it would be like, good grief, I saved you from sin and hell. I died for you. Why would I give you anything for living for me? I've already done unbelievable stuff for you. Why don't you just live for me because of what I've already done? How many folks would probably do that too? If you, that's the way I would do it. But thank God I'm not God. Amen? Amen. But God says, if you live for me, I've got rewards I'll give you on top of saving you. Isn't that amazing? So we have these rewards available to us. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the crown of rejoicing. I was able to win you guys to the Lord. God used me. And then He's going to reward me with this crown. What an amazing thing. I want us to go to two verses, and then I'm going to end. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, when did I suggest that we get these crowns? When did I suggest that we're going to get these? Judgment seat of Christ. That's after the rapture, sometime during the tribulation period, probably towards the beginning. But look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 10. says the 24 elders, and just about every Bible scholar is going to suggest that's associated with the church. 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. It's the Lord Jesus in heaven. And look at this. Look at that last phrase. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What's taking place here? Judgment seat has already taken place. God's given out the crowns. Various people, some didn't get any. They had wood, hay, and stubble. Others maybe got one or two. Some maybe got five. We fall before the throne, and what do we do with those crowns? We place them at Jesus' feet. Why would we do that? Why wouldn't we want to walk around heaven for eternity? Doo-doo-doo. Look what I got. Why would we not do that? Number one, we won't even be there. And number two, you know what we find out? He's the one that enabled us to do all that in the first place. Yeah, they're His to begin with. He gives them to us and we say, you know, Lord, You saved me from sin and hell. I don't deserve this. And You get all the glory. And here's the interesting thing in heaven. We get these concepts and we still don't comprehend it. But and we'll walk around and say, oh, there's Moses. Ooh. You know, and there's Billy Sunday. Ooh, I want to sign my Bible. But you know what I think it's going to be in heaven? It's all going to be looking to Jesus. Ooh. And all these people that God used over the years, we're all just going to be the same. Oh, yeah, hey, Billy Sunday, look at Jesus. Follow what I'm saying? Now, I want to go to two other verses. I'll just give you the reference. But here's the sad thing. You know what the Bible says? We can lose these. It's possible to earn one of these crowns in my life and then be stupid and lose it. Now, like I said, I wish we had time to go to these, but we can't. Let me just give you the references. 1 Corinthians 3:5, I think it is. And 2 John 1:8. Now look at them later. We don't have time. But both of these verses tell us, and there's a few others that I didn't jot down. But these verses, you're looking at them right now, aren't you? That's all right. These verses, you know what they're telling us? That we can lose our rewards. Isn't that tragic? Somebody lives for God, lives for God, lives for God. And then like Demas, they fall in love with this world. And they abandon all of that. Everything they did for the Lord is just, they lose it all. You know, that tells me it's important. Not only is it important to give our all and just get after it, but it's also important that we stay faithful. Don't quit. Don't slow down. Just keep at it and keep at it. The Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It is a marathon. Just going and going and going and going and going. We don't have to quit. We must not quit. We've got to stay after that. Father in heaven, bless us, Lord. Help us to live for You. Help me, dear Lord, to live for You in my life, in my motives, my purposes. Lord, we look forward to the day. It's a little scary to face that judgment seat of Christ. But Lord, just to have one crown placed on our head, what glory that would be. And then to be able to place it at Your feet and say, Lord, it's all You. Help us not to quit. Help us not to be like Demas and get drawn aside and lose all that reward. Help us stay faithful. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I don't think we have a piano. And I don't know how God may speak to your heart or challenge you. Maybe you've been discouraged. You're thinking, I don't know. Why don't you tonight just say, you know, I'm not going to quit. I don't want to lose that reward. I want to stay at it. Maybe you just need to ask God to help you. Maybe tonight you've just been indifferent about the things, Lord. You know, whatever, I'm going to heaven at least. Why don't you take the Christian life seriously? Say, you know, I'm going to sell out for God. I'm going to do right. I want Christ to be glorified in my life.
Father in heaven, bless now, I pray, our invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.